Reading today is taken from the first letter of the Apostle John, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 4. First letter of John, chapter 3, beginning to read from verse 4, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, if you take your hymn sheets and turn them over, you'll find on the top there is that passage written out in the New International Version. We've done that partly because the way it breaks it into two paragraphs fits exactly the idea that these are parallel paragraphs, and also because of the way it translates the verbs very helpfully. You'll also find there the notices really this week for the Younger City Workers, Channel 5 on Thursday, and a reminder that invitations to our carol service in a fortnight's time are available on the back chest. Do take one, or well, indeed take a handful and give them to all who might be interested in joining us here for that occasion. Now, as we sit, let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few moments in which we can stop and still our minds and concentrate on you and your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. We thank you for your appearing in Jesus. And we pray that this lunchtime we might understand the truth and significance of that more clearly, and be obedient to what we discover, for his name's sake. Amen. A recent survey on Christmas came to entirely predictable conclusions. Not quite sure why they bother to take them all the time, as to what people's priorities are. Well ahead at the top of the list came some of the commercial, more materialistic interests and concerns about family life at Christmas time. And way down the list came any religious significance to the event. I suspect it's at least in part because Christmas is rapidly becoming an event without an explanation. And that means it's an event without meaning. People know it's the birth of someone and someone famous, but then births are to a penny, they happen every day. And if that's as far as we can get, we'll rapidly be asking the question, Christmas, what's the point of it all? So in these three Tuesdays through December, what we're planning to do is to take three great statements that John sets out in this letter, all of which, to some extent, give the meaning and significance of Christmas. We'll try and put that interpretation back alongside the event where it belongs. Restore the significance to Christmas. And the sentence that we're going to be studying today is the one that's in bold print on the back of the notice sheets, that's on the second half of verse 8. And you may find it helpful to have the church Bibles open with it. It's page 223, where John writes this: "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Now, let me make three comments about Christmas on the basis of this sentence. Firstly, Christmas is caused by the devil. Not it's taken over by the devil, which everyone loves to say. No, it's caused by it. There would have been no Christmas without the devil. Now, we must understand that in Bible thinking, Satan and Santa are not on a par. Now, they're not two imaginary creatures, one with a red cloak and a long white beard and reindeer, and the other with horns and a forked tail. Now, for the New Testament, Satan is very much a figure of reality. Only last night I was talking to someone who was telling me that it was reading Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's book of imaginary letters from a senior devil to a junior devil, that was a decisive moment on his road to Christian faith. He'd always understood that it was quite possible for Christians to be deceived, but it was reading that that made him wake up to the fact that it was also quite possible that unbelievers could be deceived as well. As sooner or later, if we're in the Christian life, we'll realize that there is a spiritual world and that not all the spiritual forces are forces of good. But when John speaks here, it's not so much Satan's deceptive powers he has in mind, but more the ideas of temptation and sin. That is the context of these verses. Back in verse 4, you'll notice he speaks about how everyone who sins breaks the law and then starts to define sin. In fact, he goes on, sin is lawlessness. That's the nature of sin. It's a striking sentence, isn't it? Those three words, they're telling us not that lawlessness is the result of sin, but it's its essence. Lawlessness is not what sin produces so much as what produces sin. And he means by it more than the idea that we might break this or that commandment, more by sin even than the thought of missing the mark. I don't know, I imagine many of us have heard the talks, and some of us have given them, about sinner arrows, that old-fashioned term for the arrow that fell short of the target, and how we as sinners fall short of God's target, God's standards. Now, that's true. But here, John is getting even more to the heart of the matter than that. He's trying to tell us we're not just morally deficient, but lawless. We've got a hostile spirit when it comes to law and authority, and of course, above all, to the one who is the supreme authority in law, God himself. And every time we sin, we simply reveal that side of our nature. I gather that in the news today we're discovering that the East Germans have been cheating for 20 years at sport with drugs and so on. They've been revealing it over the last 20 years, and I imagine so many other people. Every time we sin, we show it. We say, in effect, don't we, I'll decide, thank you very much, God, what is going to be right and wrong for me. We say, well, who cares what God says? I'll do it my way. And at the beginning of verse 8, John wants to tell us that Satan's family business is this sinning and rebelling. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, he says, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He's been trading in this commodity for years. He's the most experienced person in the world at it. Long before you and I got going, he was in the business. Right back from the beginning. And I'm sure John's mind is going back to Genesis 3. To Adam and Eve in the garden, and the serpent wiling his way up to Eve and saying, did God really say you couldn't touch any of the trees? As a matter of fact, he did, she says. And he said, if we do it, we'd die. You won't die, says the serpent. You don't want to take too much notice of God. And as we all know, she didn't. And she fits therefore exactly the bill that John is describing in verse 8. He or she who does what is sinful is of the devil. Come from that family. You're in that business. We'd never talk like that. I think when I'm doing it that I'm going to do what I like. We think we'll be liberated, we'll free ourselves from the conventions of a restrictive society. Oh no, says John, we just become pawns of demonic spiritual forces. Listen to, there's no need to turn this up, but listen to the way Paul, writing at the beginning of Ephesians 2, describes exactly this situation. He speaks about when his readers were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's ironic, isn't it? We think we're being so independent, and we're told actually all we're doing is following everyone else. We're not free, we're owned, lock, stock and barrel by the devil. And that is the work and the slavery that caused Christmas, according to John. The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason Christmas happened, was to destroy the devil's work. Well, firstly, Christmas was caused by the devil. Secondly, Christmas is a declaration of war. Actually, that follows inevitably from the first point, doesn't it? But it's a reminder to us to banish some of the sentiment that creeps into Christmas and some of the false talk of peace that goes about. If we're not careful, it reduces, Christmas reduces God's coming to earth, the appearing of the Son of God, to something akin to Neville Chamberlain descending those aircraft steps, waving his piece of paper and shouting peace. Now, it was a declaration of war. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. There is something intensely destructive about Christmas. Now, that word for destroy has got the sense of undoing, of loosing the works of the devil. And when you think about it in terms of struggling to unpick and untie knots that bind people in and chain them up, or whether you think of it in terms of destruction of a fortress. Fascinating on Sunday morning after our service, quite a little crowd gathering, watching them knocking down that building out in the square there, getting in the big mechanical drills and all the noise and the crashing as the building comes tumbling down. It doesn't much matter, but those are the kind of pictures that are behind this word. And we're to think of Jesus, you see, not just as a moral example, but as someone who's come to atone for lawlessness, to take away our sins, verse 5. And we're to think of Christmas not as the appearance so much of a good teacher, but as of a warrior against the devil. Now, the prayer book understands this very well, though for perfectly understandable reasons we may not all have spotted it too much. But if you're one of those who flock to church on Boxing Day, why, you'll discover that you've actually turned up on St. Stephen's Day, and Christmas Day, the birth of Jesus, is followed by the memorial of the first Christian martyr. Or if we make it 2 days later, on December the 28th, which is probably just as unlikely this Christmas, we'll discover that's the Innocents' Day. And the gospel reading is the story of how Herod ordered the slaughter of children in Bethlehem. As you see, Cranmer knows perfectly well Christmas provoked a massacre. It was God declaring war on the devil's works, and especially this work of sin. So in his special prayer for that day, he's got the sentence, "Mortify and kill all vices in us." It's exactly the sentiments of what John is writing here. Christmas was the start of a long campaign, 33 years or so of out-and-out warfare, from which Jesus emerged the victor. Attempted in every possible way, and yet never giving in. Now, we don't know what that's like, do we? Because long before we've reached that point, we've eased the pain by capitulating. And then that final fatal confrontation with the evil one, the cross, the encounter there where the devil's power is smashed and his dominions plundered. Turn back, if you have a Bible open, to page 188. To Colossians chapter 2. And see again how exactly the point John is making is being made by that other apostle Paul. John speaks of how Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins. Well, at the end of verse 13, we're told how God has forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Christ. It was very common to write the crimes of the convicted person and to put them on a board nailed up above the cross on which they were executed, so you could all know why they'd been sentenced to death. Jesus, you'll remember, had a blank charge sheet. It just read, King of the Jews. As he died to take away our sins, but in him is no sin. There is the one space in the world where my charge sheet, with all the just demands of God's law set out against me, can be placed without my having to pay for it. Well, just as he satisfied the demands of a real law, so his death disarmed real supernatural powers. Christmas was the start of this offensive that would end at Calvary. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now, just a moment, says someone, with an objection, and a perfectly valid one. If you're trying to tell us that the devil's works have been destroyed, if the devil is so defeated, how come he looks so active still? Why is our world in such a mess? How come that we can look on our television screens this weekend and see on the news of a policeman stabbed to death, two others nearly fatally wounded? How come so many of the newspapers this morning have got headlines along the lines of I killed lover after she was unfaithful? How come, if the devil's works have been destroyed, I can be told this morning of a piece of outrageous lawlessness in the city, a scandalous rigging of one of the markets? How come, if the devil's works have been defeated and undone, I can receive this morning a tragic letter about a terrible family squabble? Letters have been exchanged within the family, and this one with many fierce words ends like this: I myself require no further correspondence, so save the stamp money. Who would believe that we're in Advent and approaching a time of goodwill? Who indeed? Who on earth would believe that we're really in Advent and approaching a Christmas time when the Son of God appeared to destroy the devil's work? If letters like that can fly around within a family. That's a perfectly valid objection, isn't it? It's one that's thrown at us from all quarters. Well, we need to understand this, that the New Testament insists on two simultaneous truths about the devil. It will tell us that compared with the enemy that Jesus faced, he is indeed broken-backed, a limited enemy with finite resources. And yet he wants to tell us that he is no pushover. He remains a dominating force in world affairs. His head may indeed have been bruised, but there is still a mighty sting in his tail. I was reading just this morning about a missionary out in Papua New Guinea who was wandering in his garden one morning and he saw a small python. He chopped off his head with a shovel he happened to have handy. And when he'd done that, he bent down to pick up the remains and look more closely at the snake. And as soon as he'd got it in his hand, the headless snake instinctively coiled itself round his forearm and squeezed hard. It took two strong men to free him from the python. Now that is something of the picture that the New Testament presents to us of Satan. The battle is not over and won't be till the next appearing of the Son of God. The danger is not obliterated. Nevertheless, at Christmas, war was declared on him, and the Son of God appeared so that he could destroy the devil's work. Christmas, caused by the devil. Christmas, a declaration of war. Lastly, Christmas was meant for our birth. Now, of course, Christmas is about Jesus' birth. Don't worry, I'm not trying to pull the wool over that one. Of course, all God's promises are leading up to that moment when the Son of God appeared. But actually, to stop there is still to miss the whole point. Christmas, says John, is meant to lead on to our birth, not to stop at Jesus's. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. But look how he goes on in verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. You see, John is trying to explain to us what it means to be truly alive to God, to be one of his family, to be a Christian. And it is not just to be forgiven in the sense of merely having a slate wiped clean. But that still leaves us powerless when the devil wants to start up his work again. No, it is to have God's seed, God's life, remaining in us. Even more, in a sense, than to have God as an adopted parent. It is to have his genes in us, and they are moral, says John most emphatically. Now, he's not telling us how we can be born of God here. Don't let's go away thinking, as long as I don't sin, I'll be born of God. No, he's telling us what will be the result of someone who's got God's life in him. They won't be the kind of people who go on and on sinning. Now, John is writing to help his readers know who the true Christians are. He's writing into a situation of confusion. The Christian group to which his readers had belonged has become split and divided. Who are the real Christians? Who's the real thing? Different groups are claiming to be it. And the scene has hardly changed much today, has it? Endless different groups teaching slightly different things, indeed sometimes radically different things, and all claiming that this is the real Christian message, Christian faith, Christian life. Well, you notice what he says in verse 7, "Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray." Please don't be deceived, he says. It is actually quite plain. How we long for a simple test. Well, he'll give it to us in verse 10. This is how we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. It's a kind of paternity test. You know, these blood tests, they normally have to carry out on film stars and the like in all these law cases. I gathered over the weekend that they've just, on one blood test, made it 99.5% certain that Pele was the father of some young woman born about 20 years ago, or something like that. Well, here is John's DIY kit for spiritual paternity. Who is our father? It's easy to tell if you know someone well enough, but it is safest and undoubtedly wisest to try it on ourselves first of all. And it has nothing to do with what people say. Some very spiritual-sounding and very religious-sounding types will land up on the wrong side of the divide. It has everything to do with what people do. Look, verse 7. He who does what is right is righteous. Verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. Verse 9, no one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. Verse 10, whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Let me put it this way. He is at the very least saying this, isn't he? I cannot have complacency about sin and truly know God. Now, many want both. Let me read you some extracts from the counseling room. Not mine, this is from America, a long, long way away. But sentences that have been said. God wants me to be happy. I cannot be happy without her, so I'm leaving, and I know God will understand. There was a time when this might have been considered immoral, but not today. The Lord gave me this desire, and he wants me to enjoy it. Look, nobody's perfect. So I'm in a little deeper than I thought, and it may be a little shady, but that's what grace is about, right? It's rather frightening talk, isn't it? John would say it's lawless talk. These people are lawless and hostile to God, and if they remain in that attitude, they have no right to claim relationship to God. One of the extraordinary things is the way it's shown most vividly in the New Age movement, but it's creeping into the Christian church in all sorts of ways, the way people want spirituality without morality. Well, that's just to completely misunderstand Christmas and the reason the Son of God appeared. See, to speak as if sin doesn't matter is to say that Christmas and Calvary was just God making a mountain out of a molehill. To act as if sin doesn't matter, as if it's neither here nor there, is to say, Jesus, you really needn't have bothered to turn up. Which is why verse 5 is immediately followed by verse 6. He appeared so that he might take away our sins. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Verse 8 by verse 9. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one's born of God will continue to sin. As Christmas begins to fill our minds more and more, remember its message. Sins which can seem so trivial to us are actually very serious to God. So serious that he came to wage war on their architect and destroy his works. Now, if Christmas tells us that this is what God the Son did, how does God the Father react to sin? It won't be any different, will it? We've no right, John is telling us, to talk of knowing the Father if we're acting out of line with the Son. And the spiritual breakaways of John's day failed his test. There are no exceptions to it. You probably noticed the emphasis, the no ones of verse 6. The no-ones of verse 9, the any-ones of verse 10, anyone who does not do right. Now, he's not trying to say it is impossible for the Christian to sin. No, just that it's incongruous, it's incompatible. We ought never to be those Christians who gaily and glibly sin without realizing that we're acting wrong, we're acting out of character. He's not teaching perfectionism here. I want to stress this for people of tender consciences who are all too well aware of their sinfulness. But he won't let us settle for just a sort of moderate battle with sin. Here is C.D. Broad. I haven't got the foggiest clue who C.D. Broad is, but someone else quoted him, and it's a rather good quote. Someone may be able to fill me in afterwards. A moderate appetite for respectability, kept within bounds by common sense and good manners, is acceptable. But to hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is a symptom of diabetes. Well, that kind of talk is to just misunderstand Christmas. By their fruits you shall know them, says Jesus. By their fruits you shall know them, says John, whether they're of the devil or of God. For Christmas divides the world into two. And it reveals our origins. Augustine said, give me chastity and self-restraint, but not yet. He honestly reveals, I didn't want my lust quenched, but rather glutted. But he realized he couldn't be a Christian until he could say, give me chastity and self-restraint and give it now. And we can't claim to know God as a Christian claims to know God unless we can speak that way. Here's one of the great Puritan preachers. Forgive his old language, it's a tremendous truth. Say not thou art born of God and hast the royal blood in thy veins, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. There are always clever men trying to persuade us we can be Christian and keep our sins. I heard one of them on the Sunday program this week. They just don't understand the meaning of Christmas. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we plead with you this morning for your grace. Some that we might have your grace and your life within us. Others of us that we might be consistent to what that means and to why your Son appeared. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.